All right, you're going to need your Bibles today. You always do. Just saying. So my friend Imad, you know, we went through seminary together, and I have some sort of humorous memories about him, but I won't share those today. But after we finished seminary, he stayed there, and he went on to work on his doctorate and studied really hard. And then in about 1990, I think, they came here and they lived with Dale and Edna Hamilton for about a month out in toward Onalaska. And then I remember it was time for them to go back to the Middle East. And so they were really hungry, like he said on the video, to go home. And I still remember Julia, you know, we were talking about life and everything, and all she would say is, "I just want to see King Hussein." And what she meant is, "I'm just homesick for my country and the Middle East." So they're a very uniquely positioned believers, in especially during this time, right? This is an amazing time of life and of politics and world events. So I'd like to go ahead and, if I can do this, it's supposed to work. I have it turned on. I did turn it on. There, okay, wow. That tongue really works, that's all I can say. Okay, usually does. Okay, I'm going to read this passage of Scripture from 1 Thessalonians 5, and we're just going to eventually just hunker down on two or three verses there, but this is the passage, okay? It says, "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God," here it is, "for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation," that's good enough, let's go home, "but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." So that's the text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And he's going to talk about, the title of the message is Destined for Wrath, question mark. So my question today is, are you destined for wrath? I hope not, but he seems to differentiate between the brethren and those who know Christ, those who are following him, and those who are not destined for wrath, and those who are. And so the word wrath in this passage is the word orge. To be destined for wrath is a pretty serious thing. There was the Greek world. The Greek world had an idea of the gods and the wrathful deities in Greek thinking. There were many of them. I think we just got through seeing Artemis. Remember the spaceship Artemis? That was based on one of the Greek deities. And so there was this sense in the Greek world, pre-Greek and Greek world, of wrathful deities, vividly presented, wrathful ones. They were wrathful for things like arrogance in the face of the gods, or neglect of your sacrifices, or disregard for a priest, or disregard for hospitality, or many things, for not properly honoring the dead. There were lots of things. But in the Greek mind, if you didn't live a certain way, you could invoke the wrath of different deities. So that's one sense, and we know that the book of Thessalonians was written to those living in the Greek culture. There's Macedonia and Achaia, and so this was Macedonia, but it was very definitely Greek affected. And then there were also, in the Roman world, there were also deities. They called it Ira Deum. Ira means wrath, and Deum, of course, is God. So there were these among the Romans, an original idea of Ira Deum, which is independent of Greek influence, and so that usually you could arouse the anger of the gods. And if you got defeated in battle, Carthage was defeated, and other places, they would say that the gods, the Roman gods, the Roman pantheon was angry and wrathful, and that's why we lost. So the whole world at that time was infused with this sense of gods that could be wrathful. And so what was Paul talking about when he talked to the people, to the church at Thessalonica? He had taught them, and he was teaching them about, he said, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through Christ. So he was just talking about what the culture was thinking, but he said that we are not destined for wrath. So that idea of the coming wrath, the future, is prophecy. It's about what's coming down the road, and there are some extremes with that, of course. If you went to seminary where I went to seminary, prophecy was one of the disciplines, one of the 8 or 10 disciplines, areas of theology. And I haven't spent a lot of time talking about prophecy here, really, for a long time. And there is a lot to absorb and to explain and, you know, validate with Scripture. But 1 Thessalonians definitely talks about this coming day of the Lord. And so there's a couple of things that happen to churches even today, and that would be, first of all, to be sensationalists. You know, sensationalism. I'm sick of that. I kind of, in the last decades, I've heard a lot of churches and ministries sensationalize prophecy. And people that set dates, people that try and identify the Antichrist, and people that, look at everything that happens in the world, and I'm looking at the news, and this is it, and this is the end, and the day of the Lord is here, and, you know, the tribulation is beginning. And that's, to me, sensationalist, because if you do that enough, then nothing, it says that for too many prophecy buffs, virtually everything that happens is a sign that the Lord's coming is near. So, you know, a hurricane. Yesterday I was driving in a hailstorm between Love's and Spiffy's. And it was a really hard storm. And I could have said, well, here it is. This is a sign of the end. It really wasn't. It quit after Spiffy, so. But anyway, so you can become sensational, and the scriptures warn us about speculating and setting dates, because every date setter that I've ever known in my life or read about has been wrong. Every one of them, okay? The other end, though, is to scoff. It would be scoffing. It's another extreme. It would be not paying attention to what's going on in the world. So I want you to turn with me for a second to Matthew chapter 16, because Jesus addressed this idea of scoffing or not discerning what's going on in the world. Matthew 16, verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up and, testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather. Do you do that? When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather. For the sky is red. Have you ever heard that saying? Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. Well, that was kind of where we get that from, I think, from Jesus. When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather. Otherwise, you talk to your wife who has a weather app and she'll tell you what's going on. I don't know why I'm looking at my wife, but we know the weather at our house, let me tell you. Minute by minute, hour by hour. So anyway, and let's see, I'm having trouble. In the morning, there will be a storm. Today, the sky is red and threatening. Anyway, Jesus says, do you know how? Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern what? The signs of the times. So Jesus was saying, you guys need to pay attention. You can discern the weather. You can figure out what's going to happen tonight. You can decide whether you're going fishing or not, or whether you're going to go out and take care of your bees or not, you know, but you can't discern the signs of the times. So one extreme would be sensationalism. The other extreme would be scoffing at the idea that Jesus was going to come back. Okay? So just real quickly, since we're almost there, Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. This is the word of the Lord Jesus. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you, into heaven, will come in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. That was Jesus plainly saying that there's going to be a second coming. In the same way that they watched him go into heaven, there's going to be the coming back again at the second coming. And so the question is, how do we know about all of that? And the question will be, I'm going to just read a couple things here, okay? The signs that we are seeing today, and I think there are signs that we are seeing today, anticipate events that will occur after the rapture in anticipation of Jesus' return. The Bible's end times prophecies refer to the 7-year tribulation period and portend to the second coming of Christ to rule and reign. But no sign presages the rapture. Signs are for Christ's return, not for the church's rapture. The rapture is imminent, signless, and a signless event. It's an event that could occur at any moment without warning. Now, here's the thing that helps me with all of this, because we're going to look at some signs that are going on. I think when you look at the news, it's really possible that you are seeing things developing in our world that are signs of the second coming, the great epiphany of Christ that we are anticipating when he comes again. But let me just qualify that a little bit. So here is a way that I think you can put a handle on this. It makes sense to me. Dr. Walford said this. He used to share an illustration of how signs of the times relate to the rapture and the second coming. He pointed out how there are all kinds of signs for Christmas. You ever get tired of early signs for Christmas? You know, you haven't even got to Thanksgiving yet, and already the stores have their stuff out there. They're trying to push their stuff, and, you know, there are already signs that Christmas is coming. It's just around the corner, right? I mean, I know that. So there are lights everywhere, decorations, Christmas trees, music, and even Santa, whether you like him or not, in the mall. But Thanksgiving can sneak up on you. It does sneak up on you. There are no real signs for Thanksgiving. It's my best holiday of the year. I love Thanksgiving because it's people getting together. It's way too much food. You know, there's no presents to worry about. It's just, although Kathy has to worry about stuff, but anyway, I love Thanksgiving. So Dr. Walford noted that the second coming of Christ is like Christmas. Okay? It will be preceded by many very specific signs that Scripture outlines. The rapture, however, is like Thanksgiving. If you believe in a rapture, the Bible doesn't seem to indicate that there are any signs indicating that the rapture is near. There are no specific signs for its coming. Yes, if it's fall and you already begin to see signs of Christmas everywhere and Thanksgiving has not yet arrived, what would be your conclusion? It's almost Thanksgiving, right? You start to see, you know, the weather changing. You start to see signs of Christmas coming, and Thanksgiving hasn't gotten here yet. Then you know Thanksgiving must be getting pretty close. That's the logic here. So, then you know that Thanksgiving must be very near. The signs of Christmas seem to be appearing all around us today. The coming of Christ to rapture the church could be very near. So here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to share with you some, I think, biblical signs that indicate that the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, is getting closer. That Christmas is coming. That this prophesied detailed event of the grand epiphany of Christ coming down from heaven is getting near. And so I'm going to see if we can just look at those signs. You can. So the first thing, and we know these things. I don't know if we really understand, if I really understood them, but the regathering of Israel is a huge sign. I remember many years ago when the Gulf War was beginning, and General Schwarzkopf, Desert Storm, whatever, I think that's what it was, and I remember all the things going on in the Middle East, and Kathy and I were driving out toward the ocean, and then this was going on the news. Here was this going on in Iraq. And guess who they called? They called Dr. Walbert on the news on a radio station in Seattle, and they wanted to know what he thought about what was going on. And he said, well, none of this makes sense until Israel became a nation. I'm going to just tell you that when you look at Israel today, I don't think God is finished with his plan for Israel. He's not. It isn't done. You know, in Ezekiel 37, it talks about the valley of the dry bones. It talks about the bones and the sinews gathering together. That's kind of like the beginning, but that's not the end of the reconstitution, the breathing life into the nation of Israel. So the regathering of Israel, though, is a phenomenon. I'm going to read to you a little history. Hopefully you will enjoy this. I did. The modern-day return to the Holy Land began as early as 1871. 1871, the Jewish people began heading back to the Promised Land, when a few Jews began to trickle back into the land. By 1881, about 25,000 Jews had settled there. Sounds like the Valley of Dry Bones so far. At the first Zionist Congress in 1897, led by Theodor Herzl, the Jewish people officially adopted the goal of reclaiming the land. The regathering was very slow. By 1914, okay, that was right before the First World War, the Jewish population in the land was only about 80,000. During World War I, this is an interesting fact of history. I hope you can bear with me a little bit, but during World War I, the British sought support from the Jews for the war effort. So the British Foreign Secretary, Arthur J. Balfour, issued which has become known as the Balfour Declaration on November 2nd, 1917. The declaration was stated in a letter from Balfour to Lord Rothschild, who was a wealthy Jewish entrepreneur. In the letter, Secretary Balfour gave approval for the Jewish goal of reclamation. His Majesty's government views with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people. The declaration stirred Jewish hopes for establishing a homeland in the Holy Land and encouraged more Jews to return. By 1939, when World War II broke out, about 450,000 Jews had returned. The Second World War and Nazi Germany's heinous treatment of the Jewish people created worldwide sympathy and a favorable environment for the Jewish people. Hitler's atrocities actually provided the greatest momentum for the establishment of a national homeland for the Jews. The United Nations approved a national homeland for the Jews, and British control of the land ended on May 14th, 1948. British gave up their control of the land. Israel became their own people. And so the new nation was given 1,000 square miles and had a population of 650,000 and several hundred thousand Arabs. Further, waves of immigrants have poured into Israel from all over the world, and most notably from Ethiopia and the former Soviet Union. In 2009, for the first time since AD 135, there were more Jews in Israel than in any other place on earth. 5.4 million Jews now live in Israel, compared to 5.2 million in the United States. According to Haaretz, the data indicates the closure of an historical circle. For the first time since the destruction of the Second Temple, Israel has once again become the largest concentration of Jews in the world. To put this in perspective, in 1948, only 6% of the Jews of the world were in Israel. Today, the statistic stands at almost 40%. By the year 2030, it is estimated that half of the Jews worldwide will live in the land. Prophetically, the preparations over the last 130 years are staggering. For the first time in 2,000 years, the Jews have returned and continue to come home to their land, just as the ancient prophets predicted. The sign should be like a flashing red light to all who know the prophetic scriptures. So I wanted to kind of camp on that a little bit, because the regathering of Israel, they're not done. And Jewish people today, I'm not making judgments, but things that I've heard, you know, God still has the work to do in the people who live there by the Spirit of God. And I believe that the prophets talk about a time when Israel will fully experience what the prophet said. So there's the regathering. First sign is the regathering Israel. The second one is a surging apostasy. I don't have too much trouble with this one. I don't with the other one either, but a surging apostasy. I mean, look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 with me. 1 Timothy chapter 4, this is an amazing phenomena. I'm not a pessimist. I'm not saying that I don't want things to be different. It's not like I want this to happen. But the scripture says this clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage, interesting, and advocate abstaining from foods and in which God has created to be enjoyed or to be gratefully shared. So he's talking about this coming apostasy, a worldwide apostasy. How could that happen? How could the whole world become apostate? How could they fall away from the faith? How could that happen? Well, I think it's pretty clear how it can happen. I know that Mike and I went to a conference a couple of years ago down at Seaside. We went to a workshop and we learned about TikTok. And we learned about it from someone who works with junior high kids. And I was absolutely disgusted, and I was absolutely shocked at what children, what young kids are being faced with on their phones now. I mean, when we talk about the weaponizing of culture against our children, that's it. Our children sometimes are looking at stuff that will undermine their faith, raise questions, and incur doubt in them like never before. So one of the signs of the coming of Christ is this surging apostasy. In fact, I want you to just turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a second, really quickly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. The day of the Lord will not come. When? Unless the apostasy comes first. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Whatever your view of the day of the Lord is, there's the day of man, there's the day of the Lord. I believe it begins with the rapture of God's church and then the beginning of the tribulation period. The day of the Lord begins. The day of God's judgment begins. But it won't start until the apostasy comes first. So, pretty amazing. Third sign is coming Middle East peace. And everybody's watching the news, everybody's watching our country, what's happening with our president, what's happening with negotiations, what's happening in the Middle East. We always focus on the Middle East. What's happening in the Middle East? It doesn't really matter so much what's happening in Pakistan or what's happening in India or what's happening in Africa. I mean, those are important things. But if it's about the Middle East, everybody pays attention, especially if it's the coming together, if there's some kind of Middle Eastern peace. And the reason for that is that we know that one of the signs that the end is coming is there will be the signing of a, what, peace treaty by the Antichrist. And so that's very common, but that is a sign that the end is, that's a sign that Christmas is coming. It's not a sign that Thanksgiving's coming. It's a sign that Christmas is coming, that the second coming is going to happen. So all of these are signs that Christmas is coming. So the coming Middle East peace. And then the fourth one, which takes a little bit more study, and it's based on the book of Daniel. Daniel 7:7, Daniel 7:24, Daniel 2:41 through 44. I'm just going to say it has to do with the reuniting of the Roman Empire. And perhaps you've studied that, but it will be the rebirth in some fashion of the Roman Empire. And it's depicted by 10 toes on the great statue. It's depicted by 10 horns on a beast. It's what the Bible calls the last world empire, and no one knows how long it will be. It will take to reach the final stage. So that's one of the signs. And the last one is very easy for me to understand. You remember COVID? Remember that? Anybody remember COVID? Remember what happened? We would look around and wherever you go, people were wearing masks, and you went to the airport and they were telling you to stand 6 feet apart, and there were these circles, and so you'd go through the TSA line and check your bags and everything and stand apart and don't breathe on people and all that, and then you'd get on the plane and sit next to this person for 6 hours in the plane. That was COVID. I'm sorry. But what happened in COVID? What happened during that time? It was an absolutely amazing phenomena to watch. What was it? The whole world was wearing masks. They were wearing masks in China. They were wearing masks here. They were wearing masks everywhere, in Korea, everywhere. How did that happen? How did they know what to do? How did anybody know what to do during COVID? Because of globalism, because of a global communication network, a linking of the people all the way around the world. Is that going on today? Yeah, it's a sign. It's something that is growing. It's evolving. It's the ability to communicate to the whole world is growing and growing through technology and through satellites and through cell phones. We went to Nepal to meet Florian, Alicia's husband, and we went trekking. And I remember hiking way up in the foothills of the Himalayas to this little village up there, sharing the gospel and preaching Christ and handing out Bibles and tracts and everything else. And we would get to way up in the foothills, one of the poorest countries on the face of the earth. And we would stay there overnight sometimes, and they would feed us buffalo milk and other things that were hard anyway. But up there in those little homes, people had cell phones. I don't know where they got them, but they had cell phones. They put it on the charger every night. And they were talking to people across, you know, from mountaintop to mountaintop. And I know we're running out of time here. Anyway, but that was going on. And so globalism is a reality in our world. When you see things, we can see it. We can discern it. We can see what the events are that are going on. Okay. I'm going to be very kind to you here. I want you to just turn with me back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I want to bring this to a close because we've taken a lot of time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 3, it says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Those who are not believers in Christ, those who are not ready, those who are not saved, they have not experienced the saving work of the Holy Spirit inside of them. They will not escape. But you, and Paul wrote to the believers who had heard his message. They had heard the gospel. They had learned that Christ had died in their place on the cross, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again, and that he was alive, and we trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. It says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So he separates this all out. What was he telling them? What's he telling us? I think he's telling believers to live expectantly. To live expectantly. To live whether we are alive or whether we die, that not just that we are going to go to heaven someday. I don't get too excited. I don't know what heaven is fully going to be like. I think it's going to be a loud place. I think there's going to be a lot of worship. I don't think it's going to be a quiet place where you sit around on the clouds with a harp and you twiddle your thumbs and you're bored for all eternity. I don't think it's going to be that way. I don't know exactly what it's going to be like. But going to heaven, of course, is wonderful. But the thing that I think God calls us to be aware of is not just going to a place, but going to be in front of a person. Going to stand in front of the Savior, standing in front of Christ, and not to be judged, but to give an account for how we've lived our life, how we have spent our money, how we have spent our time, how we have worked toward things that matter to God. Because there's so many things in this life that don't matter to Him at all. They may be fun. I mean, I'd like to drive around a really fancy pickup for a couple more years, and that would be really fun, but it doesn't matter to me. Unless you want to buy me one. I'll let it be your fun. But but there are things that matter to God. And it says, for we must all appear, every believer will have a day when we stand before Christ. Whatever your eschatology is, the Bible says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that we may give an account for the things that we have done, so that we may be reimbursed, we may be recompensed, we may be rewarded for the life that we have lived for Him and how we have spent our life doing what matters to Him. He just chooses to reward His people. We don't serve to get the rewards. He just chooses to do it. But we do have a day. I believe believers have a day when we will stand before Christ. That's motivating to me. That's motivating to me. So we need to live expectantly, living in light of His return, realizing that our work will be judged and that our opportunities for service on earth will end. It means to live with eternity's values in view. Amen? Okay, we better quit. But let's sing. We practiced last week, you know, and so I don't want to make this too repetitious, but sometimes you have to sing and then sing it again because you were just catching on last week, okay? And the protection around the school, we pray, Lord Jesus, that You will help them to flourish and You will provide for them, and that many, many more would graduate and go out to serve in churches in the Arab world. But Lord, we thank You that we can have this time together here this morning to worship You. And I pray that we would live expectantly for Your glory. Amen.